John the 15th chapter, we're going to take as our text today, verse 22 through verse 27, continuing on with where we left off two Sundays ago. John 15, verse 22 through 27. Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." As we scan back over this wonderful section, we call it the last discourse of our Lord with his disciples the night before he went out and was betrayed. We have seen him prepare them for the fact that he's going away. But he's coming back, and he's coming back to them in several ways. He's coming back after the resurrection, of course, and he's coming back at the second coming, of course. But in particular, the coming that is in view here is the fact that he's also coming back to them in this person called the Comforter. That the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, he calls him here, will mediate to us the very presence of Christ in our lives. And so we have seen him illustrate that in chapter 15 with this wonderful analogy. You know the old song from the 60s, "Don't know much about history." Well, you may not know much about theology, but surely you know a little bit about biology. And he's given us this wonderful analogy of a vine and its branches. And just as a vine, through the sap flowing out through the branches, lives its life out through the branches, so what Christ is telling his disciples is he's going to use them. He's going to use them as vessels, as instruments of his life. That his life will flow through theirs and it will produce much fruit. In other words, the fruit that he has produced here in his earthly life will continue on as it's being produced now through his disciples. We have seen that they are all to abide in love. That is, he has abided in his Father's love by doing those things that please his Father. So he says, "You are to abide in my love by keeping my commandments." And his commandment is that they love one another. So this is just one great big plant governed by love. But then last time we saw that as wonderful and as idyllic a picture that might be, that this plant that is beloved by the Father is hated by the world. This plant that is the apple, you might say, of the Father's eye is a noxious weed in the eyes of the world. And the world is literally hell-bent to destroy it. Four reasons I gave you last time from the text that just precedes this. Number one, because this plant is so foreign to it. The lifestyle that is being exhibited by the followers of Christ are absolutely foreign and strange to the way this world works. We say love makes the world go round. Hooey. I'll tell you what makes the world go round, and we saw it over in 1 John 2. Self-gratification. Self-glorification. Self-exaltation. Those are the principles, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what drives this present world. And by world, we're not talking about the trees or the lake. We're not even talking about the people in the world necessarily. We are talking about the principles. It is the world stands for that moral organization, if you will, that stands against the rule of God in this universe. We saw that John ended his first epistle by simply saying that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And literally in the Greek, it's the wicked. And the context requires that it's the wicked one. It's like a baby sound asleep in its mother's arm. And the picture that John gives us is this whole world is sound asleep in the devil's arms. And the devil's just so proud of his little baby, his children. He looks down and sees Israel and Arabs going at it, and he says, "Those are my boys. Aren't they something? Chips off the old block. You see, this world is a very violent place, isn't it? Because what drives it is this very principle exhibited in Satan himself. He looks down and sees somebody take a knife and go to stabbing people and says, "There's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." You understand? When he sees those principles, that, isn't that what we said in verse 19? Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. The world loves its own. The ones who work by and live their lives and order their steps by these principles, the world just adores them. And the world sees you and I exhibit a lifestyle absolutely opposite and contrary to these things, and it says, that's got to go. Where did he come from? Whose child are you? And then the second reason they hate, they must hate the followers of Christ is because, well, they're traitors. They're traitors to the treachery, you understand, because the whole world is involved in a rebellion against the rule of God. But you and I, who have fallen at the feet of Christ, embraced Him as our Lord and are following His ways, we've rebelled against the rebels. We've mutinied against the mutineers. Nobody likes a traitor. We don't like Benedict Arnold, do we? And that's exactly what we are. Traitors, as far as the world sees it. And not only traitors, but notice who's responsible for this treachery. Jesus in verse 19 says, you used to be part of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. It's all His fault, you see. It's Jesus doing. It's that guy. He's the one. They used to be just like us. They ran like us. They talked like us. They went and they worked and they ticked just like us. And He picked them off. Told you about the theological implications of that old movie, The Invasion of the Body Snatchers. You know, they go to sleep and this thing gets them when they're sleeping. Now, I tell you, that made quite an impression on me, you know, thinking of how I hate it when I got to stay up and I'm so sleepy and I'm thinking about these people that they know if they fall asleep, this thing's got them. And sure enough, they fall asleep and it gets them. And they look the same, but they're not the same people anymore. It's got them. And my friend, that's exactly how the world looks at you and I. Christ got us. He picked us off. That's what Paul said on the road to Damascus as he explains it in Philippians 2. I was apprehended for that. I would apprehend that for which I was apprehended. While I was going down the road to Damascus, a worldling, living by the principles of the world, driven by the principles of the world, and Christ got me. I look the same on the outside, but something new is going on the inside. And then finally, or thirdly, because they're not greater than their master, they hated your master, what do you think they're going to do to you? If he was hated by the world and you follow him, do you suspect that you will be less hated by the world? And then fourthly, and this is where we left off last time, at the bottom of it all, though they put this wonderful cloak of religiosity on, the bottom line is, Christ said, they'll hate you because they know not me and they know not the Father who sent me. They say they do, but the bottom line is they don't know me. Last Sunday, I was preaching at First Baptist Church in Thunder Bay, and on what I had preached 2 weeks ago. And there was a young Lutheran pastor there from down the road in northern Minnesota who was vacationing over the weekend and came up after the service and was very, very interested in what I had shared with the people that day, and very just, you can see the wheels turning. And he asked me a very interesting question. He says, well, then what does this mean? Are we never then to expect that there's a sense in which the world can be Christianized to the extent that it is then compatible with Christian behavior? And I said, well, as soon as you can get enlightened darkness to get together, as soon as you can have sour sweet, as soon as you can have a capitalistic communism, you can have a Christian world. Do you understand? That what this is simply saying is there can never be compatibility between these two things. And that's what we go on to see today. Today we look at the fifth and final reason why the world must hate the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not whether they will, it's that they must. And the fact then that there can never be any peace until one side or the other subdues the other. So the fifth reason, we find it in verse 22. And Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. If we took that statement literally, we might think that the best thing that could have ever happened was for Jesus not to have come. After all, these good old folks, good old boys, doing their religious thing, and that everything had been hunky-dory if Jesus hadn't come. But to understand what he's saying, you have to look at the flip side in the last half of that verse. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. You understand, they were sinners all along. They just had the sin hidden. They had it hidden under a cloak or a veil, a pretentious show of religiosity, a show of worshiping God. They had become wonderful hypocrites. They were able to put on the external veneer of Christianity while having nothing of it in their heart. They had a show of worshiping God, of knowing God. You ask them, do you know God? They would have said, of course we know God. In fact, we Jews, we're the only ones on earth that know God. The Gentiles sure don't know Him. We know God. Jesus just said the reason they're doing this to you is because they don't know Him. They say they do. They pretend they do. They go through the act. And so you understand that there's several reasons why darkness hates light. Darkness hates light, as we saw last time, because it's foreign. It's different. It's strange. Darkness hates light because, well, darkness is destroyed by light, isn't it? And then thirdly, what we see today is darkness hates light because light has another quality. It exposes what the darkness is hiding. And so the fifth reason why the world hates Christ and must hate those who follow Him is because the light that shines in Him and through us inevitably must expose the darkness, the sin of their own life. You'll notice that what Jesus is saying here is that they are God haters masquerading as God lovers. They're actually ministers of Satan. Paul called his opponents in Corinth that, by the way. They're ministers of Satan, and yet they come in the guise of ministers of God. They are agents of lies disguised as agents of truth. And they could have gotten away with it. They could have put one over on everybody. But Jesus came, he says, and revealed it for the sham that it was. He stripped away their cloak. He exposed them. He showed them for what they truly were. And they hated him. And since He is the one who mediates God to man, He is the very image of God. To see Him is to see the Father. To hate Him is to indeed hate the very God that they pretend to worship. Now there's two things in the life of Christ that serves to remove this cloak. And we find them here in our text in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no other man did. Notice two things. His words in verse 22, his works in verse 24. Those are the two things that we find in Christ that stripped away the veil, that exposed them for what they were. Let's look at them. First of all, his words exposed them. His teaching was absolutely masterful. It was intuitively true and obvious. It's one of those things that we don't know it until He points it out, but once He points it out, we say, yes, that's right. I'm thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. I preached on that at the conference in Thunder Bay last week, so that's heavy on my mind. And I was thinking, for instance, about the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And notice that as soon as we say that, there's something within us that says, yeah, that's right. That's exactly how things ought to be. Our conscience responds to that and says, yes, that's the rule. Now, whether I live that way or not, I may or may not, but I sure want you to live that way. The rule I want you to hold, as far as your conduct to me, is do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? Whether I do that to you or not, I want you to live that way to me. I have at least that much sense to realize that, yes, that's the way people ought to live. At least everybody else except me. Me, I want to gratify my flesh. I want to exalt my flesh. I want to glorify my flesh, you see. But I want everybody else to walk by that rule. His words, His wisdom, unlearned, unbeatable. I think, especially of Matthew 22, that chapter where His opponents, the Herodians, the scribes, the Sadducees, they all took their turns at Him. They'd stayed up late at night trying to think of a question, sort of like, do you still beat your wife? Whichever way you answer, you're in trouble. And they thought they had Him. You know, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And with one word, you know, I think of what I should have said about 48 hours later. They had framed these questions to trap Him, and like that, He bests His opponents. Where did He get this wisdom? Look at His parables. Oh, what is it? My old friend A.W. Johnson said, the miracles of Christ are parables of wisdom, and the parables of Christ are miracles of wisdom. I think in particular of Luke 15, the story of that lost son. We call him the prodigal and the elder brother. Oh, not only is it a wonderful story, but do you understand that Jesus, just off the cuff, as He's being criticized by the scribes and Pharisees for eating with sinners, off the cuff, He comes up with this story that exactly, to the T, describes the very situation before Him. For the sinners and publicans who have repented, that's the younger son. And these scribes and Pharisees who are condemning Him for eating with Him, that's the elder brother. How did He do that? Off the cuff. The spur of the moment. Where did this wisdom come from? And His authority. Oh my, go to the Sermon on the Mount and you'll hear Him say something like this. You have heard that it hath been said to them of old, but I say unto you. The scribes and Pharisees, they derive their authority from the teaching of other scribes and Pharisees before them. They say, well, old Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so before him said this. And Jesus comes along and says, I don't care who said what about what. I say unto you. Now, anybody can assume authority. We got a lot of those folks in the past, in history, and today who would gladly say, my word goes. But what's different about Jesus is such authority is coupled with such humility and such meekness and such service. Oh, what a combination. And so we can say this morning, like those men who were sent to arrest Him and came back empty-handed, never a man spake like this man. His words cut them like a knife. They dragged Him. The woman caught in the very act of adultery. Moses said, stone Him. What do you say? He's down writing in the dirt. You say, what was he doing? Well, he's busy. Busy ignoring them. What do you say? Never even looked up. He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. His words exposed them, ripped the veil, and showed them for what they were. And oh, my friend, if you think His words did, look at His works. Oh, never had you seen works like this before. Think of the fact of how the purity of Christ, and oh, we could dwell on this for days, of how the very things that we find uncleanness in the Old Testament, when they came into contact with Christ, rather than the uncleanness contaminating Him, it is His purity that flows to the unclean. An example, the leper comes running up to Jesus, and in the Old Testament, you dare not touch a leper. You touch a leper, anything a leper's touched, you become unclean. And here this man runs before Jesus, falls before Him, and says, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. You can cleanse me. And Jesus, as stretching forth His hand, says, I will. And the moment He touches him, the leper is cleansed. rather than the uncleanness of the leper flowing to Christ. It is the purity and the holiness of Christ that is cleansing the unclean. And you see that all through his ministry, the woman with the flow of blood that touches the hem of his garment, unclean under the law of Moses. But she touches the hem of his garment, and what flows which way? Jesus says, "Who touched me?" They said, "What are you talking about? Everybody's touching you." "No, I felt virtue flowing out of me. Not uncleanness entering me, virtue flowing from me." And then that woman, the widow of Nain, bringing her son out on the bier, carrying it out to the cemetery. Anything to do with a dead body, you're unclean under the law of Moses. But this time Jesus stops them in their track and lays hold of that bier on which they were laying this dead body. And says to that young man to arise, and he arises. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Oh my, what works! His word cast out demons. It wasn't a question of if they were going, it's when and where. His grace overcame human need. His mercy was touched, and he was compassionate towards human suffering. But it's particularly in his Sabbath day works that we see their wickedness and their hypocrisy unveiled. It seemed that Jesus just loved to work on the Sabbath day. Because you see, there was this big controversy about whether God worked on the Sabbath day. Some of the rabbis said, "Well, yes, he does." Others said, "No, he don't." Some of them said, "No, he must rest on the Sabbath day because he commanded us to rest." And others said, "Well, wait a minute, that's not true. Providence goes on, so God must work." So the rabbis had this rule that as long as you were in your own house, you could do whatever you wanted. That wasn't considered work. And as long as you didn't lift a load up over your head, you didn't work. So they said, "Well, since the universe is God's house, and since God is so big he can't lift anything up over his head, I guess it's okay for God to work on the Sabbath." You understand the straining at gnats that's going on here. And so Jesus, you know, they bring to him the man sort of as a test case in the synagogue, this man with a withered hand. They want to see if he's going to heal him. And Jesus says, "Stretch it forth." And the man stretched forth his hand. And they are enraged, incensed. And Jesus said, "Well, you have a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath day. You'll pull the sheep out." A little later, they brought to him a woman who had been bowed over, bent over 18 years to see what he would do. And he says, "You hypocrites, which of you, if your ox is tied up in the stall on the Sabbath day, you say it's okay to go let your ox loose? Shall not I loose this woman whom Satan has bound 18 years? Do you understand what he's saying? You have more pity and more compassion on sheep and oxes than you have on people. And then there was the man, we've had it already in John chapter 5, the man there by the pool of Siloam. Jesus heals, he rises up, takes up his bed and walks, and the Pharisees see him, and the first thing they spot is him carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Don't ask about the miracle. "Why are you carrying your bed?" "Oh, this fellow healed me and he told me to do it." "What's his name?" And then even a greater example, John chapter 9, the man born blind. Jesus made spittle of the clay, said, "Go and wash." And this man is rejoicing because he can see, but all they can see is that Jesus has violated the Sabbath according to their rules and their law. But do you understand what's going on here? If Jesus is doing these things by the power of God, and that's what he constantly says, "I'm doing only those things God shows me to do. I'm doing it by his power." Then in condemning him for the miracle, who are they really condemning? They're condemning God who has given him this work to do and has empowered him to do it. They show themselves as the exact opposite of God. And so the bottom line is, yes, they hate him, and we see that develop in the New Testament, certainly here in John's Gospel. But at the same time, we also see if they hate him, they hate him without a cause. In verse 25, he quotes that phrase, and it comes right out of Psalm number 69, which is clearly a messianic psalm. There's all five or six verses that the New Testament quotes, picks right out of Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 69 is a psalm of David, And this fact of being hated without a cause is David's complaint that they that hate me without a cause are more than the hair of my head. And clearly he's talking about the fact that Saul and his men are trying to hunt David down, trying to kill him. And David is not after Saul's crown. David is Saul's loyal subject. And so the hatred that is being exhibited from Saul towards David is an unreasonable hatred. He's being hated without a reason. And so it is here that David's greater son, can I put it that way, quotes this same verse and applies it to his own life, that he is being hated without a cause. I mean, what are you going to hate Jesus for? Well, he heals too much. Now, strange as that sounds, that's what's going on with his healings on the Sabbath day, isn't it? He fed way too many people out there. He broke all the dietary law. You know, he should have had his that bread that he multiplied should have been inspected by the FDA. Come on. If you saw Jesus walk into your village, what are you going to do? Everybody off the street, here he comes. Get that blind guy out of here. And for heaven's sake, don't let him go near the cemetery. No telling what he's liable to do out there. I mean, come on. Why would you hate Christ? Because, not because he's wicked, but because he's good. Not because he's a liar, but because he tells the truth. You get it? Oh, we say, I hate it when my enemy lies about me, and I do too. I hate that. But you know what I hate worse? Is when he tells the truth about me. Oh man. And that's what Jesus came to do. And that's what his words and his works did. They ripped the cloak off of those who stood before him. And he shows them. The light shines upon them and reveals the darkness of their heart. Their pretense is removed. And you'll see here that Christ is a threat to their presumed self-righteousness, to their power, to their position. Why did they hate him? They had to. Because he was a threat to the self-preservation of themselves, their position, their prestige. He threatened them. It was him or them. And my friend, nothing has changed. It's him or you. One or the other of you has to go. Him or you. Well, remember that Jesus has told his disciples that he's about to go away. Now let's think about this. I want you to see the logic of how verse 26 to 27 fit into the text. Back in verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that nobody else did. So in other words, if I hadn't come, it wouldn't be this situation. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going. So if I'm the disciple and I'm listening to this, I'm saying, well, okay. In other words, your coming is what has flared up all this hostility and all this enmity of the world against you. But you're about to go. You're not going to be here anymore. So maybe when you leave, all this hostility and hatred you've been talking about is going to simmer down. Do you see the logic? And so Jesus, in these closing verses, shows us very plainly why he may be going, but in another sense he's not going. He may be leaving, but in another sense he's not leaving. He's going to reveal to us that his antagonizing presence, him being a thorn in the side of this world, is going to continue. And it's going to continue in two ways. It's going to continue because he's going to send the Comforter. Verse 26. When the Comforter, what's the Comforter going to do? He's the Spirit of Truth. We've already had that. He says he proceeds from the Father, and I'm tempted here to go into the great ontological controversy that split the Eastern and the Western Church about whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father or whether the Spirit proceeds from the Son and the Father. That question, by the way, split the church into the Eastern Orthodox and Western Church. I dare not get into that, so let's lay that aside. But just as a point of interest, this was the proof text, by the way, the Eastern Church used to prove its position. But notice that for our purposes, what Jesus is simply saying is, I'm going to send the Spirit. In other words, whether the Father sends Him in my name, or whether I ask the Father to send Him, it all means the same thing. Because of me, the Spirit is going to come. And what's He going to do when He gets here? He shall testify of me. I'm going. The source of their irritation, in one sense, is going to be removed. But in another sense, the source of their irritation is going to continue because another will come in my name, and his one job, the one thing he does, is testify of me. He will not let this drop. Do you understand what he's saying? The antagonism between Christ and this world is now going to come, is now to go on, even though Christ himself is removed to the throne. Because the envoy that he sends in his name is going to prosecute his case. He will continue the invasion of this world. I say that because that's probably the best way to think about this thing, is that heaven has invaded earth. The lifestyle of heaven has invaded the lifestyle of earth. Or, Kenny, light has stepped down into darkness. That's what's happened. Light has invaded this dark, dark world. Heaven has invaded Satan's turf. And the invasion will continue, and that's what our Lord is saying, through the work of the Holy Spirit. That He will now come to embolden the speech of those who are Christ's. He will empower their works. The works they perform will be, in fact, the very works that Jesus Himself performed. Did He raise the dead? So did they. Did He heal the sick? So did they. In other words, they got rid of Jesus, but they still got this problem behind because the Holy Spirit has come to empower His people, to embolden them in their testimony, to empower them for the work, and to orchestrate their activity to move them from here to here. I mean, wasn't that what went on at the church at Antioch? They were fasting and praying, and the Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, to the work that I prepare for them. The Holy Spirit did that. We like to think, well, they got together and they prayed, and then the church at Antioch decided, well, let's have a foreign missionary movement. Let's pick up these guys, and you know, Saul and Barnabas over there, they look like pretty good boys, pretty good candidates, so let's send them out. Nonsense. It was the Holy Spirit that orchestrated that whole thing. And so they got rid of Jesus. They got rid of one Christ, but now they have thousands of little Christs. That's what Christian means, literally. Thousands of little Christ all over the place. They got rid of one source of irritation, and now they have thousands of other sources of irritation. The invasion continues. And that's the first thing. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is in verse 27, ye shall bear witness. It's the witness of the apostles. Notice he says, you will bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. John, of course, used that phrase in the very beginning of his epistles. In the beginning was the Word, but clearly they weren't with him in the beginning of time. That's not what he means. But he clearly means it as it is used in Luke 1 in verse 2 and again over in Acts 1 verse 22. Those who had been with him from the beginning of his public ministry, those who had witnessed his, who were eyewitnesses, all the way from his baptism in the Jordan River, all the way through his death, burial, and resurrection. You with me there? Let me turn over to Acts 1:22. That's a good place to see it. Acts 1:22. They're in the process of replacing Judas Iscariot. What's the criteria that they're going to use? Acts 1, let's start reading verse 21. Acts 1, 21. Wherefore, of these men who have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They are going to select an apostle to take Judas's place. What's the criteria? He must have been a witness with us from the beginning, all the way from time Jesus was baptized till he was taken up out of our sight. He has been an eyewitness of the facts, the historical facts of the life of Jesus Christ. You understand that his person, his works, his words are mediated unto you and I through these men. Now I'm going to say that again because that rankles you and I who come from a Protestant background. We tend to get all bent out of shape because of the fact of the overemphasis that the Catholic Church puts on apostolic authority, especially Peter's authority. We, from a Protestant background, have a tendency, especially those of us who are independents and Baptists and so forth, we want to throw out all apostolic authority. What Jesus is saying is it will be these men who will communicate to us the facts of the life of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that what you know about Jesus, you didn't get sitting out in a boat in the middle of a lake staring up at the sky? You got it from these guys. What you know about the facts of Jesus' life, you learn from somebody who learned them from somebody who learned them from somebody who learned them from somebody and so on, who learned them from an apostle who saw it with his own eyes. I don't know if the strength of this is hitting you like it should. That what Jesus is saying is, boys, your testimony, your witness, and by the way, it's the same word in Greek, testify, bear witness in verse 26 and 27. Your witness will be one of the prime reasons why this world must continue to hate Christianity. Because I may be gone, but you will be here. My people, my church will be here. Testifying of me. And the Holy Spirit will be here testifying of me. Now I want you to consider the implications for us today because we as 21st century Christians have entered into the apostolic work. We're carrying on this work that was first given to these men. Do you understand that? We're not Johnny on the spots. We didn't just drop in out of the sky with no history behind us. We have a Bible here in our hands. You say, okay, if the apostolic witness is so important, then where's their voice today? It's right here. In the New Testament, that is the apostolic witness. That's their account of the life, of the facts, and the meaning of those facts. They have, in fact, or they are still speaking to us. We are not starting with a clean slate. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't go out in the woods and just wait for a voice out of heaven to speak to us. We have entered into their ministry. Think of the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Think about that. Whatever I have told you to do, now you go and teach them to do exactly what I told you to do. Do you see the point? You and I are entering into this apostolic mission of holding before this world the apostolic testimony concerning Jesus Christ. They are dead and gone. They're in glory. But we have their voice. We have their testimony. It is that testimony that we hold up before a disbelieving world. And therefore, that same separating and dividing ministry that went on in the ministry of Christ goes on today. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him. Isn't that strange? John loves to do that. He makes a universal statement and then gives you the exceptions. He came to his own and nobody wanted anything to do with him. But some did. It makes me want to know what's peculiar about these who did. Who received him? They received him. They believed on him. They became the sons of God. And he gives us the reason. Who were born. Not of blood, not of will of man, but of God. God did something with these. And all through the ministry of Christ, light has come into the world, he says in John 3, and men love darkness rather than light, but some come to the light, don't they? In John 8, I've come to testify of the truth. That's why you don't hear me, he said. You're of your father the devil. You're in love with lies. That's why all I have to do to get you to believe me is tell you a lie. You believe it. But because I tell you the truth, you won't believe it. But he goes on to say, he that is of the truth hears God's words. That same separating work that went on in the ministry of Christ continues on today through us. And then finally, oh, I hope this has made some sense to you. It hadn't made a lot of sense to me this morning. Can I impress you with just this one thing in closing? Because this is very important. That you understand that it is the combination, the meshing of these two witnesses, these two testimonies, that produces the work of God. It produces converts on the one hand and this hatred towards Christ on the other hand. It is this convergence of these two witnesses. Not one without the other, but the work of the apostles, their testimony, and the work and the testimony of the Holy Spirit coming together is what produces the work of God. I want to read you a quote from Frederick Godet. He's one of my favorite commentators. Hardly anybody even knows who he is today, but he's a Swiss theologian about 1800. He had this to say. Listen closely. The apostles possess a treasure which is peculiar to them and which the Spirit could not communicate to them. The historical knowledge of the ministry of Jesus from its beginning to end. The Spirit does not teach the facts of history. Instead, He reveals their meaning. But this historical testimony of the apostles would, without the Spirit, be only a frigid narrative incapable of creating life. It is the Spirit which brings the vivifying breath to the testimony. By making the light of the divine thought fall upon the facts, He makes them a power which lays hold upon souls. Without the facts, the Spirit would be only an empty exaltation, devoid of content and of substance. Without the Spirit, the narrative of the facts would remain dead and unfruitful. The apostolic testimony and the testimony of the Spirit unite, therefore, in one and the same act. But they do so while bringing to it, each of them, a necessary element. The one, the historical narration. The other, the inward evidence. And here's the punchline. This relationship is still reproduced at the present day in every living sermon drawn from the Scriptures. Do you see what he's saying? It is necessary for us to preach the Word because this is that testimony that God uses in bringing about His work in this world. But at the same time, we are absolutely dependent on the power of the Spirit to quicken it, to empower that Word, or else it's nothing but a dead, dry, frigid exercise. You want an illustration? Just see old Ezekiel standing there out in the desert with dry bones and God saying, preach. Well, preach what? preach, hear the word of the Lord. It's a content that they are to hear. And so Ezekiel stands there and, like a fool, I would feel like a fool going to the cemetery, you know, preaching to a bunch of dead bones. Bones? As if they had ears. Bones, hear the word of the Lord. But remember that he was also told, prophesy to the wind. Oh yes, his preaching brought the dry bones together in flesh. But there was no life, there was no breath. And so now he prophesies to the wind, which comes and breathes life into these slain, and they stand on their feet, a mighty army. Do you see it? Here's the two things that must converge if the work of God is to go forth. And Jesus is laying the foundation for that in these last two verses. It will be your testimony. It will be the Spirit's testimony being brought together. And so we find in the book of Acts, after the apostles have been put in prison, the angel came and let them out. Sanhedrin's heard about them preaching in the temple and rounded them up, hauled them in, said, didn't we tell you not to preach in his name anymore? You fill Jerusalem with this nonsense. And Peter says, you put him on a tree, and God raised him to the throne. And we are his witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit whom he hath given to those that obey him. We witness, and so does the Holy Spirit. And fellas, you can't stop it. That's what he's saying. In your face, let's see you stop this work of God. There is a sense then in which this righteous, holy life of Christ ripped the veil, the pretense, off of those who were his hearers, those he came in contact with, and exposed them, and they hated him because of it. My friend, does it not make sense that you and I now, we're the light of the world, that our conduct ought to do the same thing? In other words, that you and I are called upon not to just do what's right. Oh yeah, that's sort of the minimum. We're to do what's good. What's unheard of. Go in the second mile after we've been compelled to go on. Turning the other cheek after we've been slapped on the one. Far outstripping anything this world. We're to show that this world's quote-unquote righteousness is the sham that it is, because we are the real deal. I think of old Polycarp. Old man in his 80s, the soldiers show up to lead him, to take him to be burned at the stake. And before they leave the house, he cooks them a meal and serves them. Stripping the veil of hypocrisy. And they hated Jesus for that. And my friend, they'll hate you too. Because standing side by side, put Jesus next to a bunch of Pharisees, he shows them up, doesn't he? And you and I are the light of the world. Our lives are to do the same thing. That same exposing work that went on through him is now to go on through us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bring in power these things upon our minds and our hearts today, that we realize the vast duty and responsibility and yet privilege that you have given us to follow in this ministry, to be your representatives in this world, to enter into your work of reconciliation and pleading with sinners to turn and repent of sin and come to Christ and embrace him and to find life. And Father, also to enter into this ministry of exposing the sham righteousness of a world around us and exposing it by showing them the real thing, by being real, by being genuine,
by going over and beyond anyone would expect us to do, by not only being right, but being good, being kind, compassionate, merciful, forgiving, because we've received mercy and forgiveness and grace. Father, show us the duty that lies on our shoulders to continue on in this ministry of bringing light into a sin-darkened world. Father, take the poor stumbling words that have been spoken today and seal them to our hearts. Let us see what we're supposed to be doing, and may give us grace to do it. And Lord, deal with hearts. We ask, Father, in particular, that if there's a lost one in our midst today, that they might see plainly this contrast of the world and Christ, how opposite they are, and that they might see to which they belong, and that they might see that the only hope of ever being out from under sin's grasp is to be delivered by a Christ, a Savior who's greater than they. Lord, may we shut them up to Jesus. May we leave them no other hope, no other way out but Him. May they come to know Him. May they fall before Him. May they flee. May they defect this rebel cause to bow at the feet of the rightful Lord and Master, to receive of Him the great service that He has given for rebel sinners in His own blood, to know this grace and mercy and to be so affected by it that they can't live any other way but by being merciful and gracious. Do it for us that we might glorify Your name and bring glory to the name of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Kenny.